Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the Gospel according to Luke. We'll begin reading in chapter 22, verse 66, through chapter 23, verse 25. So Luke 22, verse 66, to verse 25 of chapter 23. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him, that is Jesus, into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him. He questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me, as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. May God bless the reading of his holy and precious word to our hearts this evening. Our text for this evening is the passage that we read, and at this time I'll just read verse 3 of chapter 23. where we read these words, and Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Congregation, when you read Scripture, what is one of the main things that excites you about reading Scripture? It goes without saying, of course, that for believers, one of the things that excites us about reading Scripture is to see Christ. To see Christ in His beauty, to see Christ in His glory, to see Christ in His suitability to be the Savior of sinners. One of the things that excites me about reading Scripture, of course, is Christ. But also to see how Scripture fits together as a unified whole. There's nothing that gets my mind and my heart moving than to see how Scripture fits together. And we see that this evening, don't we? Luke highlights this a particular aspect of Christ's person as he walks us through the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and that one aspect is the kingship of Jesus Christ. Luke highlights that kingship from the very beginning of his gospel. As we begin reading in Luke's gospel, we see that Luke establishes that Christ is the king. He comes from the lineage, from the line, the royal line of David, from Joseph and Mary, who come from the line of David. And secondly, as we look at the Song of Mary, we see that it closely parallels the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel, which, by the way, in the Hebrew Bible is called the book of 1 Kings because it introduces us to the kings of Israel. So the Song of Mary, the Song of Hannah, both point to a king who is coming. In both of these books of the Bible, we see that God introduces us to the man after his own heart, the man who was to be the king and rule over his people. In 1 Samuel, children, you know, the man after God's own heart was David. In Luke chapter 1, we read that that man after God's own heart is not David, but the son of David. And in Luke, we see that connection between Christ and David becoming ever clearer and ever richer. The angel's words to Mary, in Luke 1, verse 30 and 31 highlight this, where he says to Mary, he says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And children, where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem, the royal city of David. As we read through the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus teaching. And how does he teach? He teaches through parables. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. He's teaching the people what his kingdom looks like. He speaks and he heals. The sovereign king holding sway over sickness, over disease, and over sin. And here in these verses, we see that Jesus stands in direct contrast to the rulers of this world. Not only at the beginning of his life, as Luke contrasts him to Caesar Augustus, but now he contrasts him to Pilate and to Herod and to the religious rulers of his day. And it's no coincidence that Luke writes the book of Acts, which details the ascended king who sits on the right hand of the Father, who ascends there to receive a crown of glory and of victory, who rules over his church from heaven. You see how Scripture comes together and points us to Jesus as our king. And even in the midst of his suffering, we see his kingship shining through with glory, pointing our great need out to him, for him as our king. And so our theme this evening is this: King Jesus on trial. King Jesus on trial. First of all, we want to consider his accusers. Secondly, we want to consider the charges against the king. Thirdly, we want to consider his defense. And fourthly, his sentence. So first of all, the accusers of King Jesus, we can divide them into two parts. His religious accusers on the one side, his political accusers on the other side. And yet we see that these accusers come together in an unlikely and unholy alliance against Jesus. In verse 66, we see his religious accusers. They come and they bring Jesus first thing in the morning to try him before the Sanhedrin, before the chief priests and the rulers, the elders and the scribes. They came together and they led him into their council. It's both interesting and sad to note that these men who were to represent and picture Jesus to the nation of Israel failed to see that it was Jesus, the king, who was standing before them. They're putting him on trial. The ones who taught Israel to look for the coming Messiah fail and are blinded in seeing the Messiah before them. The chief priest who went into the temple once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people with the blood of atonement is now being used and is now putting on trial the Lamb of God so the blood of atonement might flow forth once and for all. The religious leaders and elders who ought to have a clear understanding of the scriptures regarding the Messiah, regarding the promises of God pointing to Jesus Christ, fail to see Jesus as their Messiah. In their blind unbelief, they put Jesus on trial. And in one sense, it was necessary that these men put Jesus on trial, because they didn't like the Romans meddling with their affairs and taking one of their own and putting him on trial. And so they put him on religious trial, first of all, to see if they had something on Jesus that they could then bring him to the Roman governor, to the Roman establishment, so that he might be put to death. And so we see that they begin to work together with their political foes to bring Jesus to trial. But then there is the political accusers, the religious establishment and rulers and elders. They brought their accusations against Jesus, and then they bring Jesus to Pilate. They could only bring religious charges against Jesus. They could not condemn him to death. That was up to Pilate. And so in verse 1 of chapter 23, we find the Jews consorting with the Roman governor. Arch enemies are united together against King Jesus. The whole multitude, we read, arose and led him unto Pilate. And who was Pilate? Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, appointed by the Roman emperor to oversee the affairs of the Jewish people. He presided over their trials. It was only upon his approval that a criminal could be put to death. And if we read the books of history during that time, we know that Pilate was a cruel man. In Luke 14, we read that he shed the blood of Galileans, which likely made him an enemy of Herod. He delighted to shed innocent blood and to provoke the Jews. And yet, if we read, as Jesus stands before him, he has no interest, no desire in putting an innocent man to death. And so what does Pilate do? He hands him over to Herod. In verse 6, Pilate learns that Jesus is from Galilee. He hands the case over to Herod. He washes his hands clean. This man's not under my jurisdiction. He's under Herod's jurisdiction. And what do we read about Herod? He's delighted that he can finally lay eyes on Jesus. Children, you perhaps know and remember that when Herod heard about Jesus doing good in Galilee, that he began to fear because he thought John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. But after learning that Jesus was not John the Baptist, he's delighted to learn that Jesus is coming to him. And so he questions Jesus with many questions, but he gets nowhere. And so he sends Jesus back to Pilate. And you say, well, why focus on the accusers of Christ? Well, first of all, we see that Jesus appearing before his religious and political judges is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In particular, Psalm 2, verse 2, which we sang at the opening, states this: the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We'll see the significance of that even more when we see the charges that are brought against Jesus. The kings of the earth, they come and they set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The words concerning Jesus are fulfilled. What God spoke by the mouth of David is now coming to pass in the life of Christ. All earthly powers came against him. The chief priests, the rulers, the elders, Pilate, Herod, they're all brought together. They take counsel against Jesus Christ, who is the anointed of God. And here again, we see how Scripture fits so beautifully together and how one piece of Scripture interprets another piece of Scripture. And how Scripture can be reliable, and how it is reliable, and how we can lean our faith upon these Scriptures. This is Luke's great aim as well, isn't it? Luke 1, verse 4, he's writing to Theophilus. He's saying, I'm writing these things to you. Why? That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Here we see the certainty of the Scriptures coming to light so that we can lean on them, that we can rest our entire being, not only upon the Scriptures, but upon the Christ of the Scriptures as he's set forth. As Christ stands on trial here, the Old Testament is being fulfilled so that we can know the certainty that it is indeed the Christ, the King, the anointed of God, as the rulers take counsel against him. Secondly, more practically, we see that as all these rulers come together against the Lord, against his anointed, we see unlikely friendships forming. Children and young people, let me challenge you here this evening. Older ones too. Evaluate your friendships this evening for a moment. What are your friendships based on? Children, when you make friends at school or in your neighborhood, young people at college, you see, when Jesus was put on trial, it made an unlikely friendship based on wickedness and evil. When friendship is based on rising up against the Lord and doing wickedness, that's no friendship. One commentator says it this way. He says, friendship based on evil is worthless. Evaluate your friendships this evening and let it sink even deeper than just the horizontal friendships with one another. What is your friendship with the world? with Satan? Is that where your friendship lies this evening? Or by the grace of God, does it lie with Christ? Though we see him here portrayed and painted as a suffering king, suffering shame and being despised, is our friendship with him? He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Here we see a friend who stood all alone to befriend sinners like you and me. How great his friendship is. Where is your friendship? But then there's the charges that these accusers bring forward. The chief priests and the scribes, they accuse Jesus of taking unto himself the title of the Christ. And children, what does Christ mean? Perhaps you learned in catechism that Christ means the anointed one. The Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. Strange question, isn't it? As we saw already, these rulers and chief priests ought to know the scriptures, pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And yet they ask him in their ignorance, in their unbelief, in their hatred of them, Art thou the Christ? These men are asking Jesus if he is the anointed one, the one who should come. And if Jesus answers yes to that question, then everything is over and the chief priests and the elders will have caught Jesus. And if Jesus says no, then Jesus is no king and Jesus is lying. But we'll see his defense later. No sooner does Jesus defend himself than the chief priests and rulers come with another question. A loaded question, another accusation, as it were. In verse 70, they ask, Art thou then the Son of God? Notice how they put this charge to Jesus. They don't charge him outright, saying, You call yourself the Son of God. No, they say, Are you then the Son of God? They're putting words in his mouth. They put him in an impossible situation with these charges. If he says yes, that he is the Son of God, then they will have him on charges of blasphemy because no mere man can say that he is the Son of God and be cleared of blasphemy. We read the answer there. We'll look more at in detail. Jesus answers them. And they say, What need have we of any further witnesses? In Jewish law, as we read in the Old Testament, a case where truth had to be established in the presence of two or three witnesses, and here there's an entire crowd of rulers and elders. We don't need any more witnesses, for we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And they take him to Pilate, they set him in front of Pilate, and they bring three more accusations before Jesus. Let's not underestimate the planning and the murderous intent of these religious leaders. They will stop at nothing. In Luke 23, verse 1 and 2, we read, And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. There are those three charges. This man is a rebel. He stirs up the people against the political authorities. They accuse him of being a tax evader, of encouraging others to do the same, forbidding people to give tribute to Caesar, but we know that's not true either. But here's the political charge that Pilate chooses to focus on. In verse 2, the crowd says that he himself is Christ, a king. And so Pilate asked Jesus in verse 3, Art thou the king of the Jews? Everything centers around that one claim that Jesus is king. And here we see the irony, don't we? He is accused of being king. Something that would lead ultimately to his death. And yet here we see the truth being set before Pilate, before the Jews, and before Herod. Here we see the truth being set before us in clarity and its starkness, that Jesus is indeed not only the King of the Jews, but he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the sad irony is that they reject their king. They reject his claims to universal kingship, his claims upon their lives. Not so long ago, they had welcomed Jesus into the walls of Jerusalem as he rode upon the colt of a donkey. In Luke 19, verse 38, the crowd called out, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But here there is no blessing, there is only curse upon this King as he stands before the tribunal of Pilate and of the religious leaders. Here there is no peace, there is only cosmic war that's being played out in this court on earth. This wasn't just a battle between kings, between people. It was a battle between principalities and powers, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And Jesus is standing right in the middle of that battle. And tonight you and I are in the middle of that very same battle. We are on one side or the other. We stand with King Jesus or we stand against him. There is no neutrality. Here there is no glory for King Jesus, only shame and suffering. What a reversal of a few days ago when he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. And he came willingly. He told his disciples to get that donkey, to bring him into Jerusalem. And now he stands here willingly before Pilate. He subjected himself to this for sinners like you and me, so that he might lead us and guide us and rule over us. Is he your king this evening? And if he is your king, are you living like one of his royal subjects? Because that's ultimately how you will know if he is your king. If you delight to do his will, if you're enlisted under his banner, fighting with him and for him. But how does Jesus defend himself? Does he remind the chief priests and the elders of how he was welcomed into the city? No, listen to how he answers to the first charge. Verse 67, they ask him, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." Jesus answers with straightforwardness. He puts the finger on their hearts. And he says, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go." He aims at their unbelief. He says, "You will not believe me if I told you that I was the Christ." He addresses not only their unbelief, he addresses their injustice as well. If Jesus would have turned the question back to them and say, "What do you think?" they would have had to let him go. But Jesus says, "Even if I asked you, you will not answer me, nor let me go." The truth stares them in the face, and yet at the root of their rage and murderous intent is the heart of unbelief. That's what Jesus is after, and we see his mercy, don't we? Even as he stands before his accusers, he's kind and gracious enough to point out their unbelief. One more attempt to show them where their heart really is. to get them to see what lies behind their momentous sin of condemning him to death. Even as he addresses their unbelief, he answers with Scripture. The king himself provides an example of how we, who are believers, ought to engage in warfare. He answers with what? With Scripture. Listen to what he says in verse 69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. He takes the question and he turns it on its head and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Jesus doesn't claim to be king here at all. Listen to what he says. He says, the Lord said. I'm not making this claim of myself. It's my Father who said to me, sit thou at my right hand. This is God's word concerning me, says Jesus. He doesn't refute the question. He doesn't make all kinds of excuses. He simply quotes the word of God. The word that God spoke, that his Father spoke with an oath, saying that he would sit on the throne on his right hand. What a comfort it is this evening to see again, that Jesus uses Scripture to defend himself. That he gives us as believers this very same weapon to defend ourselves against our accusers. He doesn't lead with philosophical arguments, though they can be helpful at times. He doesn't lay out all kinds of evidences for the chief priests and the elders, though they too can be helpful. But our surest weapon is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, which is accessible to all. Which is accessible to the youngest. To the babe in grace. Which can be carried and wielded by the oldest, by the most mature in grace. Jesus demonstrates here that as he goes into battle at the head of his troops, that this is the only sword that will cut through the fog of unbelief and silence his accusers. And so, believer, when accusers come, take the sword and wield it as your king has done. And he answers his second charge in verse 70 by turning it back on the rulers and chief priests. Again, he doesn't vehemently deny or affirm their question. He simply says in verse 70, ye say that I am. What a statement that is. This is a statement of his own eternal self-existence as God. What is he doing here? He's telling the chief priests and rulers, he's saying, you are saying that I am. What does that do? It will only increase their guilt and their condemnation. Because they said that Jesus is the I am. Jesus says, you say that I am. In the mouths of two or three witnesses, truth had to be established. And again, here we see that pattern. The chief priests and rulers use that principle for themselves, but Jesus is now saying, you're saying that I am the Son of God. He establishes this truth before a company of witnesses. They turn it around and say, what need we any more witnesses? But here Jesus is already turning the table on his enemies. Just as we heard last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, he makes the very same statement here. I am. You say that I am. But do you believe that I am? There's a huge difference there, isn't it? It's the word of Jesus to us this evening. You say that I am the Son of God, but do you believe it? And do you live it out? Giving up your entire life to the eternal God, to Jesus Christ who emptied himself of his glory, who came down from his throne to be mocked as a king, and yet he stands there as the rightful king. And Jesus uses this same tactic when defending himself before Pilate. Pilate asks him, saying, "Are you a king of the Jews?" in verse 3. And Jesus gives the same answer as he gave to the elders and chief priests, "Thou sayest." His deity and his kingship are bound up in this statement to the chief priests and to the elders and to Pilate. This is supremely who Jesus is. He is God and he is man. He is the Son of God and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Not anything or anyone will change that. The hatred of the chief priests, the indifference of Pilate, the cruel mockery of Herod, the hatred of the crowds, the onslaught of the devil in these final hours to discredit Jesus will not change the fact that he is the Son of God and the King of kings. He is the eternal I am. The voice of his Father in heaven confirms us through Psalm 110, verse 1. Thou art my Lord. Sit thou on my right hand. This group of witnesses establishes the fact that Jesus is indeed king. Both heaven and earth testify to this fact. How we long to be the king of the Jews in truth. They thought to make him their political king. But as Jesus viewed Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." How he longed to see Israel turned, but they would not. How he longs to gather subjects this evening, saying, "I want to be your king more than you want to be my subject." How he longs to take rebels and turn them into loyal subjects for him. He longed to be the spiritual head of Israel on the throne of David, but they rejected him. How he longs to be our spiritual head, to be that spiritual fulfillment for us, for sinners, this evening. Many of you know this glorious kingship of Christ by his grace. Are we delighting in him as we ought to? Are we hungering after his courts to be in his presence? Here we see him stand now as our suffering king, going willingly, not denying the charges against him, but affirmed as king by heaven and earth. Now he stands before Herod, who questions Jesus repeatedly. But what do we read there? Verse 9. But he answered him nothing. He is now silent. He is silent before the chief priests and the rulers as they vehemently accuse him. Here is a silent king lamb of whom it was prophesied by Isaiah. He is led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. His kingship and his deity have been established, and now the defense rests. Just like in a courtroom when the case has been made. The defense lawyer will say, "The defense rests, Your Honor." In a sense, that's what we have here in this court. He will no longer answer his accusers. He stands silently for sinners like you and me before this tribunal. In a few hours, he will stand before the tribunal of God. As the charges that belong against you, child of God, are brought against him. He remains silent for sinners. Takes upon himself the guilt of the accusations that are hurled against him, so that sinners might go free. You see, that's the gospel. Where are you resting tonight, beloved? Are you resting in the King who answered his accusers with Scripture? Who remained silent so that you might be freed? He was silent there, silent before his Father, so that he extends his royal scepter of mercy tonight again. So those who are in need of grace and mercy and forgiveness can and will find it in his court. But what's the final verdict? And finally, we come to the verdict, or the sentence that is handed down by Herod, by Pilate, the chief priests and the rulers and the crowd. One part of that sentence or that verdict is that we see that Jesus is mocked in the court of Herod. The King of Kings, who sat on the throne of heaven in glory, comes now into an earthly court of King Herod. He submits himself to this mockery that is pictured in verse 11. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. This robe put on Jesus is not the same, I found out, as the purple robe put on by Pilate later, as recorded in other Gospels. But this robe put on him by Herod is a white robe worn by royalty on high occasions. Little does Herod see that irony. He's enrobing the King of Kings. From our perspective, a low occasion of seeing the King in suffering and shame. And from Christ's perspective, it was a high occasion where he would be led to the cross and where he would triumph over his enemies in that cross. The white robe worn on a high occasion, speaking to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the King of his people. Here he's enrobed in a white robe of mockery, so that you and I might be robed in the white robes of his righteousness as he goes the way of shame and suffering in the way of the cross. Do you see the glory behind this apparent mockery that Herod makes of Jesus? Do you see your need of the righteousness of this King behind the injustice of Herod? and robed in white. So we who are black and filthy because of sin would be robed in his righteousness, royal robes. Secondly, Jesus is proclaimed sinless, not just once, but three times. In verse 4, Pilate tells the chief priests and the people, "I find no fault in this man." In verse 14, he reaffirms the sinlessness of King Jesus. He says, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold," or "look and see, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Even Herod didn't find anything wrong with him. He is pure. He is sinless. He's undefiled. He is a holy king." In verse 22, after resisting pressure from the crowd, Pilate again repeats that Jesus is sinless, and he said unto them the third time. When they cry out, "Crucify him," Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done? I find no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Pilate will shame Jesus and whip him, but he sees no need to put an innocent man to death. From Pilate's perspective, the verdict is not guilty. But Pilate is a weakling. Pilate doesn't want a rebellion on his hands. The crowd wants the king executed, crucified. They continue to pressure Pilate. They want his verdict overturned. "He is not pure," they say. "We want him crucified." In verse 18, they all cry out at once, "Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas." It was a custom at the Passover to release a criminal. And here is Barabbas, whose name means "son of the father." They want him released, a murderer who is guilty. They cry out, "Crucify Jesus, crucify him." And what do we read? In verse 23, when the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, Pilate caves in. The verdict is overturned. He hands over Jesus to the will of the crowd. What a strange turn of events. Pilate had declared Jesus pure and sinless. But now he's treated his guilty, sentenced to the accursed death on the cross. The Son of the Father, the Anointed One, the One sent from the Father, sentenced to death. So the criminal whose name means "Son of the Father," Barabbas, might be set free. There again, we have a glorious picture of the gospel of King Jesus. He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The king puts himself in the place of rebels, Those who have said, I will not have him rule over me, Christ comes and he subjects himself. To become guilty. To become subject to death so that he might receive a crown of glory and be seated at the right hand of the Father. For Christ, if there was no cross, there would be no crown. Sinner, for you tonight, if King Jesus did not go the way of the cross, there would be no crown for you either. But here, King Jesus, as he stands on trial, as he's condemned to death, proclaims to us that there is a crown of life available to those who flee, who bow the knee to King Jesus. The King, a man after God's own heart, the Son of David, the Son of God, sentenced to death for the sake of his people. Rejected and alone, silent before his accusers. And yet in his suffering and shame, we see the glorious King of heaven and earth. Unbeliever, the gospel points you this evening to a sinless and saving King, to clear you before the tribunal of God. Bow the knee. Turn from sin. Worship him. Believer, here is your King. Behold your King. Are you living wholly for his service? Being enlisted in his army, are you fighting with your all? Though it seems that the King suffers defeat here, yet here is your victory. Come and worship him afresh. King Jesus was put on trial for you. Don't forget it. Worship him for it. Amen. Thou art the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Life, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To whom else shall we go this evening? To thy righteous rule where there is never injustice. To thy scepter of mercy which is always extended to those who have sinned, to receive mercy and forgiveness. To the King whose word is reliable and trustworthy, knit together in perfection and glory, always pointing us back to thee again. Thank thee for having done so this evening. Lord, help each one of us to bow the knee for the first time or afresh, lest we be forced to bow the knee and confess that thou art Lord on the day of judgment. And Lord, we thank thee that thou art returning again, that thou art not only seated in heaven as our King for believers, but thou art coming again as the conquering King to bring us into that eternal kingdom. So we lift up our eyes to thee and to thy throne. where thou art ever seated, to make intercession for us. So, Lord, we ask all these things, pleading not on our merits, pleading not on our works, but pleading upon the merits and the perfect work of Jesus Christ, the sinless King, who stood on trial so we might be cleared and declared not guilty. We ask it in his name. Amen.